Well, hey, everybody. Welcome here to the Panic Podcast for Friday. Yes, finally we have a podcast on Friday. It's September the 26th in the year of our Lord, 2025, and we're in the Gospel of John. This is actually only our second study in the Gospel of John. It's taken us that long to get back to it. We're going to start at verse 19 of chapter 1, and we'll get started in mere moments. Okay, I had to have my final cup of coffee there. I drink coffee every morning, but some mornings it's just better than other mornings. Did you ever notice that? Like it's the same coffee, and yet some mornings it's just better than other mornings. Maybe it's because your taste buds aren't fully awake some mornings. You think that could be part of the problem? I don't know. Well, we've got a ton of verses to get to today, so I'm going to depend on you to read the text. So you're going to need your Bibles this morning, and we're going to finish John chapter 1. We're going to start verse 19, go right through to verse 34. All right, and I'm going to depend on you guys to actually read the text, and I'll go through and comment on some of the pertinent ideas that John puts forward. All right, in case you don't remember what we've covered so far, we have covered the prologue. That's the first section of John's Gospel, and you might want to scroll back and listen to that. It was a really, really good study. We're going to open up with John the Baptist this morning. We're going to talk about John's testimony about himself. That's John 1, verses 19 to 28. So you might want to pause the podcast and read those verses, John 1, 19 to 28. Now, the gospel story in John really begins with verse 19. Goes like this. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. In the prologue, first 18 verses, we're introduced in a general way to John the Baptist and his witness. But here, the writer gives us more details about him within a historical setting. Now, this section is set apart by a formal introductory title. It's part of verse 19. Now, this was the testimony, or this was John's testimony. And it ends with an equally impressive conclusion, verse 34, and I have seen and have borne witness. So this whole section begins, this is the testimony of John, and ends, I have seen and have borne witness. In the Greek, the symmetry of the arrangement is even more obvious because the word testimony and witness come from the same root. Now, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, present John the Baptist as a forerunner, or the forerunner of the Messiah, a preacher of repentance, an ethical preacher, and the baptizer of the new remnant community. But here, in this gospel, these functions are essentially subordinated or ignored altogether in order to concentrate exclusively on John the Baptist's role as a witness to Jesus. Now, no one was in a more favorable position than John the Baptist to give witness concerning the incarnate word. I mean, it was prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 40 that he would come to prepare the way of the Lord. And according to our Lord's own words, this prophecy was fulfilled in the coming of John. Matthew 11, verses 13 and 14. Until the time of John, all the prophets and the law of Moses spoke about the kingdom. And if you're willing to believe their message, John is Elijah, whose coming was predicted. Jesus seemed to have great respect for his cousin, John the Baptist. He said this in Matthew chapter 11, I think it's the first part of verse 11. I assure you that John the Baptist is greater than anyone who has ever lived. I mean, that's a real statement for one cousin to make about another. I assure you that John the Baptist is greater than anyone who has ever lived. That's Jesus' estimate of John the Baptist. Well, John 1:19, which I read moments ago, is a solemn verse. An official delegation has traveled from Jerusalem to the Jordan River, basically to determine who this strange fellow was who was busy baptizing people all day long. And, you know, it's as if they carried with them a congressional subpoena to get to the truth of who he was. The introduction to John's response is prefaced by something that, to me, is very impressive and speaks to his character. He says in verse 20, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely. So John the Baptist, he didn't have anything to hide. He didn't refuse to answer. He held nothing back. The very first conversation in the fourth gospel, and there are many dialogues in it, begins with a question. Who are you? And John's answer is an explicit confession of who he was not. He said, I am not the Messiah. He also denied that he was the prophet Elijah. Now, it may seem odd to you, like verse 21 said, the delegation says, asks John the Baptist, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He answered, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. It may seem odd to us that the Jews would bring up Elijah. I mean, he's been dead for centuries, but the prophet Elijah in Jewish eschatology is a person who figures very prominently in eschatology. And so by denying that he was the prophet, Elijah come back to life, you know, was John contradicting what Jesus would later say regarding him? Because remember, he said later on, he said, if you are willing to believe their message, John is Elijah, whose coming was predicted. That's Matthew 11:14. John did not see himself in that grand fashion. He didn't see himself as anybody like Elijah the prophet. He also denied that he was the prophet, whoever that was supposed to be. We don't know who that referred to, something else in Jewish eschatology. But we know that the Jews seem to expect all sorts of prophets to appear before the coming of the Messiah. A fellow by the name of William Hull, in his commentary on John, notes that John the Baptist repudiated any connection with all three of the chief actors in the Jewish messianic drama. The delegation of Jewish leaders was stymied and wanted John to basically talk about himself, something that I think he was very uncomfortable doing, because John was merely a witness. His role was not to receive titles, but to give them. John answered the group's question, what do you say about yourself? By quoting the prophet Isaiah. It's John 1:23. John answered by quoting the prophet Isaiah, I am the voice of someone shouting in the desert, make a straight path for the Lord to travel. Now this verse from the book of Isaiah, is applied to John the Baptist in all four Gospels, but here he uses it himself. The point of his answer is that it gives no prominence to the preacher, no prominence to himself, because he, in his mind, John the Baptist was not the important one. He was just a voice. And John makes three very interesting points about himself and his ministry. First, rather than himself being the word of the Lord, John was just a voice.
or a mouthpiece, a singular voice calling people to prepare a royal road for God to travel. Secondly, John baptized with water only, which was obviously no more than an outward rite. And thirdly, in his own estimation of himself, he wasn't even worthy to do the work of a slave in untying the Messiah's sandals. John the Baptist. I believe with all my heart that he was one of the most humblest men who ever lived. He knew what his job was, and he did his job. Now, John 1, verses 19 to 34. Stop the podcast and read those verses. Chapter 1, verse 29 to 34. Now, it begins like this. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. The next day refers to the day after the events of the previous week. And what an amazing week this was. On this particular day, John the Baptist publicly points to Jesus as the Messiah to whom he had given his witness. So the denials of the first day are now balanced by the affirmations of this second day. Now let's look at those affirmations. First of all, verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So John declares that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Judaism, the lamb, or sometimes it could be a goat, was sacrificed in the daily burnt offerings and on many special occasions as a way to separate the sins from the people. Well, Jesus would fulfill many of the spiritual functions symbolized by the Lamb in the Old Testament, yet he transcended them all. He was the servant who suffered as a lamb. He was the true Passover sacrifice. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he was the unblemished, perfect sacrifice, 1 Peter 1:19. And he was slain, but also the conquering leader of his flock, Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. Secondly, in verse 30, John says, "This is the one I meant when I said, a man comes after me who has surpassed me because he was before me." Let's read that again. If you're looking at it, it's hard to make sense of it, but when you read it, it sounds kind of dopey, doesn't it? "A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." All right, what in the world does that mean? Well, let's read it from a different translation. "This is the one I was talking about when I said," now listen to a different translation, "a man is coming after me, but he is greater than I am because he existed before I was born." That makes a little more sense, doesn't it? This is actually a very important sentence because Judaism normally assumed that any man who came after his religious leader became his subordinate, like his second in command. John insisted that among his followers was one who was already and had always been his superior before him in both time and rank. Got it? So John, even though he came first, I mean, from the human perspective, is really completely subordinate because in truth, Jesus came first. Now, John's third and climactic confession, verses 31 to 33, let's read it. "I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Now, of course, John the Baptist knew all about his cousin Jesus. They basically grew up within in close proximity to each other. But he didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. Verse 32. "Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So that's his third confession, the relationship between Jesus and the Spirit. For only the Spirit could reveal the hidden Messiah already in their midst. Can you imagine what John the Baptist felt when he realized that this kid that he grew up with really was the Messiah? And it took the Holy Spirit to reveal it to him. I mean, it must have been an amazing thing, you know? John's final confession was that, of course, Jesus is the Son of God. I have seen and testify that this is God's chosen one, or the Son of God. Now, verse 35 begins. It's a new day. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. So John the Baptist, still doing what he was called to do, pointing men to Jesus. Verse 36, when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, well, he pointed out to him, look, the Lamb of God. Well, that was John's job. That was his business. It didn't end with him baptizing Jesus. We sometimes get that impression that that's all John the Baptist had to do. But his job was to point out to people that this man, his cousin, really was or really is the Messiah. Now, what's interesting, like John wasn't negative about himself out of some overwhelming sense of humility. It was because he had something more important to say about Jesus. So, you know, that's one of the reasons why he downplayed himself, because he was trying to build up Jesus. So having directed kind of a general witness to the people in his land, here John offers that same witness. Look, the Lamb of God, specifically to his own disciples, his own followers. Isn't that interesting? I mean, it's one thing to have a great big sweeping testimony to the masses of people, but it's another thing to deliberately give up one's own followers. But that's what we see John the Baptist doing here. I think it was a mark of his effectiveness as a witness that although two disciples heard John speak, they were his followers, they turned and followed Jesus. Verse 37, when the two disciples heard John the Baptist say this, they followed Jesus. It's interesting to point out that John's gospel tells of a call to be disciples. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that they always talk about a call to be apostles. There's a difference. There were thousands of disciples. A disciple is just a follower of someone. But an apostle is, you know, a sent one. Like, what do you call it? They were part of Jesus's inner circle. One scholar notes that John's theme throughout his gospel is not the calling of the apostles into office, but of their congenial association with Jesus. Here, the disciples of John clearly recognize the Messiah when he was pointed out to them and spontaneously attach themselves to him. From the natural perspective, the two disciples of John acted resolutely on his witness and followed Jesus, apparently in an effort to find out where he, an itinerant rabbi, might be staying. But at the same time, after the initial impulse which they received from John, itself a revelation from God, Jesus gave them an invitation, essentially to follow him. Just look at verse 38. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And here's the invitation, verse 9. Come, he replied, and you will see. Now, the two brothers, verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. They were fishermen, Andrew and Peter, as were James and John. It was Andrew, himself a new disciple, who went to find his brother, Simon Peter, the living chain of witnesses began to grow. And now it wasn't just John the Baptist pointing men to Jesus. Now other people are doing the same thing. Andrew here, he found his brother and told him they found the Messiah and immediately took Simon to Jesus. Now, Andrew had apparently learned from John the Baptist that simply giving testimony about Christ isn't complete until the hearer has been led beyond the spokesman to the living reality. So Andrew not only shared Jesus with Simon, but also brought Simon to Jesus. Now John gives no indication that Peter said anything to Jesus, but all Jesus did was look at Peter and then conferred upon him a new sense of identity by changing his name. Before this, Simon was defined in terms of the past. In other words, this man is Simon, the son of John. But now he would understand his personhood in terms of the future. You will be called Cephas, or you would be called Peter. Now, interestingly enough, it's not so much a proper name as a nickname, a name which promised Simon that as a follower of Jesus, he would become Peter. He would become the rock man. Now, there's a wonderful reciprocity of grace and faith here. Simon came to Jesus in response to the initiative of Andrew. Jesus, in turn, responded with the unexpected gift of a new character for the one who would willingly seek him. This is what real evangelism is all about. You can talk about Jesus, but you got to introduce Jesus to that lost person. And Jesus will change that lost person. You don't do it. Your job is to talk about Jesus, bear witness to Jesus, and introduce a person to Jesus. Jesus does the work of changing them. Now, in verses 43 to 51, excellent, excellent story here that begins like this. The next day, well, it's another day. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. And finding Philip, he said, "Follow me." Now, it's the next day, but it's a new day because now it's Jesus who takes the initiative. And he wants to get away from Bethany and the general area where John had been baptizing people to go to Galilee, which was a largely pagan territory. The call of Philip couldn't be simpler. It's just two words in the Greek, two words in English, follow me. That phrase itself lies at the core of the call to commitment in the synoptics, especially follow me, defines discipleship in relational rather than intellectual or emotional terms. We enter into a relationship with Jesus. We don't just get to know Jesus with our brains or with our emotions. We actually have a relationship with him. Now, Philip wasn't offered an idea to think about or an altar call to pray at. Jesus didn't say, Philip, say the sinner's prayer and then follow me. You know, Philip wasn't put in the mood to experience Jesus through the singing of worship songs. Wasn't given a job to do. He was faced with a person to obey. Follow me, Jesus told him. The idea of following Jesus implies a continual journey or a pilgrimage, not a closed, static position. Again, I want to quote from William Hull. His comment, I think, is spot on. He said, Christianity is not a place to stand, but a road to walk on in choice companionship with the leader of life. Oh, I love that. However, a person following Jesus still lives in the world, and he still has a responsibility of witnessing to others. And what does Philip do? Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and told him, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. How cool is that? Philip goes off to find his pal, Nathanael. We get the impression that he and Nathanael had been searching the scriptures for clues about the coming Messiah. So this messianic hope was alive and well in both Philip and Nathanael, and it was evident Philip recognized Jesus of Nazareth to be the one. So he goes, he's all excited, and he goes to find his buddy Nathanael. Now, Nathanael means gift from God, and is comparable to the Greek name Theodore. Now, a lot of scholars have identified Nathanael to be Bartholomew in the Synoptic Gospels. This is likely the case in view of the fact that Bartholomew, that name, is never mentioned in John, and Nathanael, the name, is never mentioned outside of John. So Nathanael could have had two names, you know, Nathanael, Bartholomew. At any rate, Nathanael, he was not impressed with the fact that Philip's so-called Messiah came from a nowhere place like Nazareth. What did he say? Nazareth, verse 46. Can anything good come from there? So, you know, Philip, all he said was, come and see for yourself. Now, the idea where Jesus was, now I'll just introduce this here, and I'll talk more about it next week, Lord willing, on Friday. But the place where Jesus was, the route from Bethany beyond the Jordan to Cana, would have taken him past Jabbok, Mahanaim, and Bethel. Especially Bethel, where heavenly dreams and visions came to Jacob in the Old Testament. Well, here, where Nathanael and Jesus met, our Lord's comment suggests that Nathanael had been reading of Jacob's experience at Bethel in Genesis chapter 28. Look at what it says here. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, now here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no guile. How do you know me? Jesus asked. Then Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Well, that would have freaked me out. If Jesus had said that to me, I mean, is he like clairvoyant or something? Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, verse 50, here's where Jesus ties in Nathanael and Jacob. You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, but you will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So Jacob, first of all, was a man who was filled with guile, unlike Nathanael, in whom there was no guile. Like, Jacob was a jerk. I mean, he was a deceptive person. And he'd been forced to leave home because he lied to his father and had swindled his brother, for crying out loud. So if under these circumstances, Jacob, you know, the disreputable human being he was eligible to receive a revelation from God, which he did in Genesis 28, would not Nathanael be even more worthy of such a blessing? So Jesus said that that Nathanael, unlike Jacob, was completely free from guile. Like, he was a stand-up guy. And used the imagery of Jacob's dream to describe the greater revelation that he would give to Nathanael in time. Jesus implied that he himself would be the medium of that revelation, that his order to the angels' procedure implies that they rose from earth to heaven with their inquiries and then returned to earth with the answers. It was all up to Jesus. Our Lord's mission is to answer human need and to make sure that the answers are proclaimed. Well, at any rate, we'll talk more about that next week because it's 31 and a half minutes past the hour. But verse 51, the term Son of Man, that's the first time that term is used in the Gospel of John, but it certainly won't be the last. Okay, we got to stop here. Now, I'll talk more about this vision, you know, this the angels going up and down on the Son of Man. We'll talk more about that next Friday, all right? In the meantime, thank you for listening to the Panic Podcast today. Thank you for spending time with me in Bible study. I really appreciate it. I love studying the Bible with all of you. Now, don't forget the weekend's coming up. I think it's going to be a fairly decent weekend here in Wise County. It's rained pretty much all week. It's going to be somewhat dry tomorrow. That'll be nice. Going to be in the low to mid 70s. That's also nice. So get on out there and rake up some leaves. They're just now starting to fall. And don't forget, though, go to church on Sunday. It's where you belong. If you call yourself a Christian, you need to be in church on Sunday. God bless you. Thank you for listening to the Panic Podcast today. We'll talk again soon.